So last week, we well and truly finished Romans. I don't make any promises not to come back to it some other time, but for now at least, we finished the book of Romans. We've been working on for a little bit over a year, and in a few weeks, we plan to begin a new series on 1st and 2nd Kings. I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but next weekend is widely considered the mandatory day to go to church by a lot of folks who are maybe on the margins of church. It's celebrated as Easter Sunday, or in languages that are a little bit less fraught with paganism, Passover. And the reason for that is it is the anniversary celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is something that we celebrate each week. We understand that the reason that we worship on Sundays is not just it happens to be a convenient day off and we like to mow the lawn on Saturdays. We recognize that the reason we worship on Sundays, the reason that Sunday is the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, is that Jesus was raised on the Lord's Day. He was raised on the first day of the week. Setting that day aside is special. And so without going the direction of this is a high holiday or something like that, we do want to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. And so each year I like to focus in on the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. Now, as it happens, we have a break here because we have this week off. We have next week is Easter Sunday. The following week I'll be off. So it works out well to start 1 Kings April 14th. So guess what we're going to preach on? I'm going to preach on today. I'm going to preach on the triumphal entry, which took place 1 week before the resurrection of the Lord. So hear God's word. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So for some context, the book of John handles what's often called the Passion Week, the last week of the Lord's life, his death, and then his resurrection, a bit differently than most of the Gospels do. Because John was written much later than the first three Gospels. John knows that the first three Gospels are out there and that they cover the big picture of Jesus' life and ministry. And so he focuses on different things. And one of the things that John does that's a little different is that he absolutely slows down and spends about half of the book of John on the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. So from chapter 12, basically what we're reading right now, through the end of the book, that's half of the book of John. And that is all focused on the last week of Jesus' ministry. Another thing that John gives us that's unique to the Gospel of John is an account of the raising of Lazarus. This was Jesus' dear friend, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha, who died while Jesus was away. People thought Jesus could have prevented it because he was sick and he knew he was sick and he didn't come. And finally he comes after he's been in the tomb 3 days and raises him from the dead. And what's it's a remarkable passage. It's long, it's full of detail, it's full of significance. But one of the things that is most striking is the reaction of the crowds and the reaction of the rulers. Now again, these things are unique to the Gospel of John. He records the raising of Lazarus, and he records first that when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, the rulers of the people of Israel, or the Jews, their response was, after lots of conversations over a period of weeks or months or even years about what to do about this Jesus character, their response, their direct response to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, is they decide they really have to kill Jesus. That should shock us. It's an astonishing thing to do. That they are looking at the author of life, giving life to the dead, and saying, this guy's definitely got to go. Well, in what we just read, we find out that large crowds are showing up in around Jerusalem because Jesus is there, but they're also showing up to see Lazarus. This news of this miracle of resurrection has spread throughout the region, and people are showing up to see this. Jesus is getting the credit. There's concern over the political implications of this, and the reaction is now, it's not, well, maybe we should rethink this idea of killing Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. They say, we've got to clean up this whole mess. Not only does Jesus have to go, Lazarus has to go too. And this is a view of the world that has no room in it for God. You have people who are leading and speaking in the name of God, people who are leaders of the people of Israel who are named for God, those who struggle with God, and they have no room in their view of the world for God himself. They say, if we just get rid of this problem, we can continue to manage and control and make ourselves rich at the expense of this people, as we always have. But the crowd's reaction is very different. They want to come and they want to see Jesus. Now, John here actually records that these two crowds almost have a parallel existence. There's the crowd of those who had seen Lazarus raised. We read in verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there's a smaller group who are here in Jerusalem when all of these things happening, bearing witness to what they had seen. But there are others from Jerusalem, many of them who are pilgrims to Passover. I'm going to talk about what that pilgrimage to Passover looked like in a minute. Others from Jerusalem, or pilgrims to Jerusalem, who heard of the raising of Lazarus and surrounded Jesus, praising him for it. Lazarus has almost become as much of a celebrity as Jesus has himself. Now, are the motives of those who are following Jesus around, following Lazarus around, are they pure and holy? Are they people who are just sold out for the service of God? Are they people who understand the gospel that Jesus is preaching and want to follow him and be his disciples, want to do what he says, which is to take up their crosses daily and follow him? I think probably most of them were not. And one of the things that we need to be aware of as believers, as people in a church, is that sometimes people will be attracted to the Christian faith and people will be attracted to church and attracted in a way to Jesus because of things other than the gospel. There will be things that draw people other than the gospel, and we need to be prepared for that. Some people will see the church feeding the poor, ministering to the needy, locally or throughout the world, and they'll say, I love that. Or maybe I'm poor or I'm needy and I need some help and I'm showing up because I want some of that help. There are people who come into the church and they don't understand a tenth of what's going on in the pulpit or what people are talking about when they talk about Jesus, but they really like the fellowship. They really enjoy the company of the people in the church. Sometimes people will be attracted by the majestic and powerful worship services and the beautiful church buildings. I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. We've got a pretty nice church building, but if you were looking for professional-grade music, we're doing our best. But it's not perfect. And sometimes you're going to show up on a Sunday and it's going to sound a little lousy. Sometimes they're attracted by the history of the church. Sometimes they even feel that civilization depends on Christianity, and so I don't know if there's any truth behind it, but I'm going to stick with it. In fact, there is a very prominent Somali woman, Ayan Hirsi Ali, who recently and publicly converted from Islam to Christianity. But when you read her explanation of her conversion, many people were left very upset, because this was more or less what she said. Civilization depends on Christianity, therefore I'm going to be a Christian. Some people, of course, this is how it is now and how it's always been, are in the church because of family expectations. And to be honest, that's a good way to start. And some people, at different times, and including our own time to some extent, have even been in the church for the sake of political power. There is no way to be faithful to Christ as a church, as an individual, as a family, and ensure that nobody comes to church for the wrong reasons. There is no way for a church to be faithful to the Lord and do the many things that the Lord calls us to do and screen everybody who comes in the door effectively. Now, there's truth in all the things that I just mentioned. There's something good in all of the things that I just mentioned. We do not get rid of them in order to avoid people coming to Christ or coming to the church for mixed motives. The only way, for instance, to avoid the poor always being with you, which is what Jesus said, is to refuse to do anything for the poor. And that is not an option. We are called to do things for the poor. Fear of people being attracted by the supporting cast should not bother us too much. It's okay. Because one of the things that we find, if we think about it seriously and observe carefully, is that very, very, very often, God brings people near through one of these external things so that He can truly bring them into His kingdom through the witness of the gospel that they find among God's people. Don't worry about it. Nominal Christianity does not save you, but nominal Christianity is a pretty good side door to hearing the gospel that will save you. So we have all these crowds that are following Jesus, some of them for good reasons, some of them for wrong reasons. We have all of these crowds that are surrounding, talking about what they saw with Lazarus being raised from the dead. And the crowds come together at Passover. Now let's talk about Passover for a minute, because it's very difficult for us to have a sense of the energy that would have been at work in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. It was an absolute powder keg. The city of Jerusalem, which is a small city by modern standards, certainly, something like 16,000 people, I think, is the most reliable number I saw, swelled to several times its normal size, with people coming from all over the world, people coming even from thousands of miles away in order to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem at Passover. This is the highest, arguably the highest, and certainly the most dynamic and most tense of all of the festivals of the Jewish people at this time. This is the great annual celebration of Israel's freedom. I want you to think about that. Passover is the celebration of the time when God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And here they are, a thousand or so years later, in a time of foreign occupation, celebrating their ancient story of independence and freedom. Can you imagine that would be a little bit tense? And that the Roman authorities, who are trying to keep an eye on things, are a little bit high-strung? That they've got their antennae up, looking out for rebellions and insurrections. The Exodus was a story of God's rescue from foreign domination and got people thinking about rescue from Roman domination. This is my best way of putting it. Passover was like you have the 4th of July, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Laconia Motorcycle Week, all rolled into one big week-long event. That's kind of the flavor in the air. It's wild, and it's dangerous. It's full of patriotic, religious, people traveled an awful long way for this energy. and full of potential danger. Now, were they wrong to want that independence and freedom from their Roman dominators? No. It is not wrong for any people to want freedom and peace. And furthermore, this was God's chosen people, and God had promised in many places that if they were loyal to Him, if they turned back to Him from the time of their distress, they would not be ruled over by other nations. That being ruled over by other nations was a matter of covenant curse, and that if they were serious in their repentance, that God would hear their prayers and rescue them, that they would live in peace and freedom. As we read back in Micah chapter 4, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. But now they are ready to proclaim Jesus King, hoping that He will lead, many of them at least, a violent revolution, just as the crowd that He fed back in John chapter 6 were ready to make Him king by force. He feeds the 5,000. They say, let's get this guy on a throne. They are right that He is the promised King. But like the rulers who want to kill Jesus, they don't understand His kingdom yet. Now, one thing they connect that it isn't natural for us, but it should be, and they're right about this, is they connect resurrection with kingship. They didn't talk about the final resurrection. They spoke about Lazarus's resurrection. And they understood Lazarus's resurrection, that this character, this Jesus, came out of nowhere and raised a man from the dead. They took this as a sign of the kingdom of God, a sign of Jesus' power and favor with God, a sign specifically that Jesus could raise up the oppressed nation of Israel. They're looking forward to God doing this. For them, the hope of the resurrection was all tied up with the hope of the kingdom, with Israel coming forth from the tomb, as it were. God's people who had been in the grave for so long, had been slaves in their own land for so long, were waiting for a king who would raise them up. How could this not be the king? And the resurrection of Lazarus is a portent, a foretelling of the resurrection of Israel and the kingdom of God. Therefore, the resurrection of Lazarus tells the people that this man is the true king of Israel. And so when he enters Jerusalem at the time of Passover, they are ready for him. And they greet Jesus as a king. Now, they greet him with palm branches. Those are kind of hard to get in Rhode Island. Unless you go to some exotic flower shop or, I guess, a religious supply store where they expect people to need palm branches. But palm branches were kind of like a national flag for Israel. In earlier Jewish history, a great liberator had been honored the same way. A great Jewish liberator had been honored in the same way when he had cleansed the temple of pagan idols. They recognized him as a liberator, as a coming king. Think of people at a 4th of July parade or a Memorial Day parade flying little American flags, right? It's the same idea. The palm tree was a symbol of the nation. It even shows up, it was so widely known as a symbol of the nation of Judea, that it even shows up on a Roman coin that was minted decades later to celebrate the defeat of Judea in the mid-first century. The Romans knew the palm tree was a Jewish thing. Palm trees had to be planted by water. They were a sign of a watered garden in a place where water was precious and a blessing. It's a memory of Psalm 1 and the blessing of the righteous man who's like a tree planted by the water. To surround someone with waving palm branches was to say, you are the source of our blessing. You deserve our service. You are our Savior and our Liberator. And so they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, straight from Psalm 118. Part of a section of the Psalms known as the Great Praise, Psalms 113 to 118, traditionally sung at Passover, and a messianic psalm looking forward to the day when God would send a king to rescue his people. Hosanna means save us now, we pray you, to the King of Israel. And in case there's any doubt, they add to the psalm, which doesn't say to the King of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They are not hinting, they are saying, this is the King of Israel. And is it any wonder that a week later, or less than a week later, when Jesus was put to death, that Pilate put the libelous over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now Jesus' disciples do not yet understand his kingship either. But before we talk about that, I want to give you an opportunity to not be as stupid as a Bible scholar. An opportunity to not be as stupid as a Bible scholar. And here's what I mean. One very intelligent Bible scholar notices verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And that Bible scholar, and I won't name him because I'm nice, thinks that John is saying that the disciples are just stumped by the crowd's behavior. Why are they waving all those palm branches? This is weird. It's random. That's not what John is saying. It was obvious that Jesus was being treated as king. What was not obvious to the crowds and wasn't clear to the disciples was what kind of king? Where does his authority come from? Because Jesus is king. And John actually backs that up. He, like the other Gospels, he has that quotation that the crowds are singing to Jesus. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, from Psalm 118. And then John says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The passage that he quotes is parts, not a part, but parts of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He is king, but he is a different kind of king. He is not the kind who rides a war horse, but the kind of king who rides a donkey. A king whose kingdom God will establish. It will not come about by chariot or bow or AR-15 or AK-47. But it will come about. It will be real, not spiritual in the sense of merely in people's minds or their hearts. It will be real. Because Jesus is king, ultimately, not by popular acclamation, not by democratic vote, not because the crowds thought he was king, but because God decided that he was. The crowd's opinion is kind of right. He is king, but the crowd's opinion at the end of the day doesn't matter. He is not king because they say so. The origin of his kingdom is not earthly. It'll say in a few chapters as he stands before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. It's not that it's not in the world. It's not the origin. It doesn't originate in the world. Jesus is not king by vote. And we can lose all the votes, guys, insofar as we can even win any votes. And Jesus will still be king. Jesus is king by God's decree at the resurrection. What we read in Romans chapter 1:4, he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. That means that the Spirit in raising him from the dead says, yes, he is who he claimed to be. He is the king, but not because you made him king, not because of your palm branches, but because I raised him up to his place of throne or of authority and power. His resurrection was his vindication. It was his public declaration that he is God's son, that he is the Christ, that he is Lord. And you need to keep that in mind, because Christ's popularity will come and go in this world. The crowds will sometimes cry out, Hosanna to the King, and sometimes they'll cry out, Crucify Him. We are never promised that the spread of the gospel will be steady progress. We are promised by the Lord Himself that the weeds will grow up alongside the wheat, that the good fish will be mixed with the bad, and that alongside the blessings of following Christ will come persecution and loss. So as you look at the world, do not be alarmed. Prepare to endure trouble for Christ and keep going. But also don't be alarmed because, I hope this is a good way to put it, Christ's popularity will come and go in your heart too. You're going to have times, I hope, every one of us, in our lives where we feel what we could call a full assurance of faith, where we feel, I don't doubt the love of God through Jesus Christ. I don't doubt that I love Christ. I love Him. I want to follow Him. I want to do the things that He says. I want to live the commands that He gives. I'm filled with His love. I see it with my heart in a way that I don't usually. But there will be other times when your prayers feel like they're stopping when they hit the ceiling. When you would like to turn in your Christian card and go do something else. Now, you don't want to stay there forever, and you should pray to get out of that, of course. But realize that there will be times like this. C.S. Lewis calls this the law of undulation. Life is waves on the sea. Sometimes you're up, sometimes you're down. And if you find yourself in that trough, then you must say to yourself what Peter did when Jesus asked him if he wanted to stop following. There's a point where Jesus said something so offensive that the crowd that had been following him around said, "We're out." And they left, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Do you wish to go too?" And Peter says this great thing in John chapter 6, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let me turn back to a not very pleasant group of people. The Pharisees rage because the whole world has gone after Jesus. You see their blame-shifting, accusatory conversation in verse 19. It's great. It's like that Spider-Man meme where they're all pointing at each other, right? This is your fault. See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Dag nabbit. Throw their hats down in disgust. They've made multiple attempts to arrest Jesus while he's in Jerusalem, they will in the coming days. He's wildly popular, and their fears are being realized. With this triumphal entry, Jesus is being treated by the people as a king, and they know, among other things, this is where you have to give them some credit for prudence, they know that a Roman response cannot be far. If somebody says, "We found the king of Israel," the Romans are going to they're going to pay attention. And there is a possibility of violence and the loss of their own power, their own status, and perhaps their own lives. That is what they are focused on, not the truth. And what they say, that the whole world has gone after Jesus, is actually more true than they know. Twice, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he came to save the world. In John chapter 3, verse 17, right after the famous 3:16, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And in John chapter 12, verse 47, later on in this chapter, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And once, in a wonderful glimpse of the mission of the word of Christ, the Samaritans confess the same thing. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. John chapter 4, verse 42, where the woman at the well has gone back to all of her neighbors. She was not popular in the village, but they were listening. She went back to all her neighbors and said, "See, I've found a man who must be a prophet. He told me all the things I ever did." And they come and they listen to Jesus and they speak to him and they say to her in John 4, 42, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The salvation of Jesus, the forgiveness and victory that He intends to give His people, is not limited to Israel only. But as we've saw so clearly in Romans, it is salvation for all the nations. Now, the response of the powerful to the kingship of Jesus Christ is one of two things. It's submission to the kindly rule of the Lord, or, as is warned of in Psalm 2, rebellion against Him and fearful, murderous suppression of those who love Him. And it is clear that the Pharisees and other ethnic leaders in Jerusalem have chosen B. Their plan is to strike the shepherd so that the sheep will be scattered. But in contrast to that is this king who is riding on the foal of the donkey. His kingdom is peaceable, and he himself is courageous. The kingdom of God is strange. The king, Jesus Christ, does not conquer with a sword, nor do his people conquer with a sword. The king conquers with the message that he is crucified and God has raised him. The king enrages those in power because his experience shows that power does not win in the end. The kingdom of God comes through the cross of the Son of God, not first through his sword. But also the king teaches us courage. I was curious about this, so I looked it up. The word bravery is leaving our vocabulary. It's used in books about a third as often as it was in 1900. It's used about a seventh as often as it was in 1800. And there's a Google tool you can use to figure this stuff out. I didn't read all the books and count the instances of the word bravery. What do we care about in our society more than we care about bravery? We care about things like innovation, inefficiency, satisfaction, and health. But the life of Christ is a life of courage. And that's what he calls us to live. Jesus, our King, shows us what courage is, and that is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, even if it kills you. This means working for the practical good of the whole people of God, even if it's not what you're good at, even if it's not what you feel like. And we often hide behind the things that we do feel like we're good at. Things like work. I'm good at work. I'll just work more. Or I'm good at my family. I'm good at caring for my family, having a family, leading a family, being a good family member. But throwing yourself into work and family does not make you a good person. Because Jesus says unbelievers do the same. We must seek the kingdom. And no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and self-fulfillment. The mystery of obedience to God is this. We come out of our hiding places, the good things and the bad things, and we squarely face whatever it is that scares us and threatens us. We ride with humility to face the terror of obedience, to face the cross, whatever that looks like for each one of us, and it may kill us. We must lose ourselves if we are to save ourselves. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, not pointlessly, needlessly, suicidally, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or you could also translate it, because it's the same word, forfeits himself. But God will raise us up again, and the self which we felt we were losing for Christ's sake, that very self we will win. Now, when John quotes from Zechariah here, he adds a couple of words. Or actually, he moves them from another chapter, from the chapter before. When John quotes the prophet Zechariah, he adds words that are not in Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." John 12:15 says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Did he make a mistake with that? No. He added words from the previous chapter of Zechariah. "As I purposed to bring disaster on you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. fear not. It's the same thing, that God has brought hard things on His people because of their sins, but now He will be good to them. He will bring good to His city and nation, to Jerusalem and Judah, so they must not be afraid. And how do you live without fear? What does it look like to live without fear? What does it look like to understand the true nature of the kingdom, that it's not from this world, that it's not won by the sword, that it actually comes through laying down our lives and allowing God to act? How do a people who know that God is building His kingdom and blessing His people, making them holy, how do they live? Actually, we could spend the rest of the year talking about how to live bravely, but I just want to look at one place. In the next few verses of Zechariah chapter 8, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, this is what he says. "These are the things that you shall do, because you fear not. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." There's 1,000 other things we could point to, but these are the ones that Zechariah lays before us as the life of people who do not fear. We speak truth to one another. We judge justly when there is a problem. We seek peace with one another. We refuse to plot and scheme against each other. We keep our promises. These are the things that the Lord has set before us. And some of these things, maybe you're thinking, wow, that's kind of a letdown. Those are small. Are we like Naaman, who didn't want to bathe in the Jordan River because it was such an insignificant thing to do? Why not be afraid? The world is pretty scary, and it can kill you. The message of Scripture is not Stoicism or Buddhism, saying bad things happen, but there's nothing you can do, and whining doesn't help, so you may as well not be afraid. As C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is a fighting religion. We believe that bad things are bad, and you have to fight them. That death is bad, that sin is bad, that the devil is bad, that the destruction of those things will come completely at some point in time. So the encouragement to fear not comes to people who will have to fight and endure, not just grin and bear it, not people who pretend that nothing is real or lasting. The same crowds that praised Jesus will call for His blood within days, and the same psalm that says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," also speaks of the sacrifice at the center of the feast. And just as the anointing Mary gave Jesus was preparation for His burial, so the praise of the crowd prepares Him for His death. The king will ride out to battle, and He will be slain. But the other side of His death, Jesus sees triumph. This is how the resurrection makes us brave. Makes us brave enough to do things like seek peace when we don't want to. Like speak truth and keep our promises and judge justly. This is how the resurrection makes us brave. We can humble ourselves in obedience to God, even if it wrecks or ends our lives, because this is what Jesus did, and God raised Him up. That's it, right there. This is why the resurrection is absolutely indispensable to the Christian gospel and the Christian way of life. We do not need to fear, because on the other side of death is resurrection. All right thought and action depend on it. We fear not, because He is risen. This is what the disciples did not yet understand. That's the part that they didn't understand. Not that the crowds were treating Jesus as a king. That was obvious. The part they didn't understand was the nature of His kingship and His triumph. And once they did understand it, it would transform them from fearful men who hung back when their Lord was arrested and crucified to men whom nothing, including death, could stop from carrying the message of Christ to the world. Let the gospel of Christ so transform us. Let us be willing to lay down our lives for others and for the Lord. Let us be willing to take up our crosses and die to ourselves every day in big and small ways, in confidence that God will raise us up with Christ as well. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for that bravery. We pray that seeing the humble king riding into Jerusalem, knowing full well what was going to happen in 5 days' time, would make us brave too. Not just with the grimness of soldiers going to certain death, but with the joy of those who are going to life. Lord, we thank you that Jesus went bravely into battle, knowing that he would be slain, but knowing that you were able to raise him up, and that this he did, and this you did. And we pray that seeing this, you would make us brave enough to walk before you every day, speaking truth, making peace, judging justly, keeping our promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.